the depth of material isn't really there as it has been the last couple of weeks in Bible class, so I'm anticipating, unless y'all just slow me down, I'm anticipating us getting through chapter 6 tonight. So if you haven't got the handout for chapters 7 through 10, that's in the back. Go ahead and be grabbing that on your way out. So we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Let me see. I don't think there's any tough names there. I read through chapters 5 and 6 before services, and I think chapter 6 has got some doozies in it. So I think we're okay with verses 14 through 19. Well, let me just recap real quick, and then I'll go ahead and read the rest of chapter 5. So chapter 5 is dealing with some of the social and economic problems that have arisen in Israel while they've been under the authority of bad leadership, poor leadership. Largely what was happening, on top of the taxes that the Persians were charging, on top of the famine, on top of the fact that the men were away from their homes and their fields, the Israelites were essentially, the rich were buying up all of the land just so the poor could put food on the table. And what they were doing is essentially having to sell themselves and their children back into slavery. Having just escaped from slavery and found liberation in Israel, they now find themselves enslaved, not to the Persians or Babylonians, but to their own brethren. So Nehemiah gathers the people together and he tells them essentially, stop it. Stop charging high interest rates to your brethren. Give back everything that you've done in regard to your dishonesty and your greed. Restore it all back to them. Set your slaves free. And so they all take an oath and to do that very thing. And verse 13 says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So what we see happening is they're sending the slaves home and returning what was taken by dishonest gain and greed. So now we're going to see some personal generosity that's demonstrated by Nehemiah. And this is one of the marks of a strong leader, is that they exhibit the same things, that they the same characteristic and even beyond what they expect of others. Steve, would you read for us Nehemiah chapter 5, 14 through 19? Appreciate it, Steve. So Nehemiah served his first stint as governor about 12 years. And this is so, as we're going to see at the end of chapter 6, he completes the wall in a mere 52 days. So the majority of time, his time there was dealing with other sort of issues, issues like this where he stops the oppression of the poor that are taking place. So ordinarily, a leader could charge taxes of the people, collect taxes from the people within the province that he was over. Meaning Nehemiah had a legal right to charge the people who were under his jurisdiction to help bear some of the burden for the administrative costs of the government. However, rather than demanding custom from the people, he waived his right for the benefit of the people. And you look at Paul in the New Testament, and that's kind of how he approaches his ministry. He has a legal right. In fact, he says, you know, he himself says he has a right to receive some sort of payment for his ministry, but he chooses not to. He foregoes that for the benefit of the people and for the benefit of his own reputation. So this is generosity at its finest. It's someone having a right to take something but refusing to do so. Okay, so rather than taxing the people, he realizes they're under enough financial stress and pressure, he foregoes his right to tax them even greater. And it seems like previous governors were doing this. They were just contributing to the financial burden of the people, the leaders that came prior to Nehemiah. And he says, I didn't do that because I feared the Lord. And so the insinuation being to add a burden on an already troubled people was to not have the fear of God. And it was the fear of God that he decided not to impoverish his brethren beyond what they were already suffering from. Not only that, he comments and says, I didn't buy any land. So it would have been an ideal time to buy up land. Could have got it at a premium price because the people were just trying to stay alive. And so he could have purchased land for very cheap. But he says, me and my brethren, we didn't do that. That's shady business. It's taking advantage of others. And so while there were some that were doing that, Nehemiah and those who were under his authority didn't do that. Now, it's part of the social responsibility of a leader. And he, remember, he's leading with the authority of the Persian government behind him. And so, he represents the Persian Empire and the Persian authority to these people and to the people in the surrounding areas. So he's got a responsibility, a social responsibility, to entertain very lavishly, it appears. He has 150 officials under his authority. He has foreign dignitaries that are coming to him, obviously, to interact in various governmental business. And he seems to do so. Verses 17 and 18, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each of them was an ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. And so, rather than, once again, imposing through some sort of tax to support his entertaining of others and to support his administration, he takes from his own pocket to provide for them. And he tells there what he fed the people day by day, an oxen, six choice sheep and birds, and then wine in abundance every 10 days. So he didn't even force the people to bear that burden. Now, I don't know how in the world he did that. he says he did it from his own resources. So I don't know if he was that wealthy of a man from his work back in Persia, where he was the king's cupbearer. Could have paid very well. I don't know if he was using some of that Persian stipend. Remember whenever Artaxerxes sent him back, he said, take the things that you need, take the resources that you need to get the job done there. I don't know if he was imposing that on the Persians and taking it out of the stipend there. We're not explicitly told what happens. All we know is he doesn't burden his fellow Jews. So either out of his own pocket or out of the resources made available by the king of Persia, he provides for those, and for those under his administration and for foreign dignitaries and other things. So let me ask this one quick question, and we'll move into chapter 6. He repeats, I think five times, this phrase, remember me, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. What do you think he means when he's saying that? What do you think he has in mind? What's that? Lack of confidence in it. Well, we do know that Nehemiah didn't. He wasn't a self-proclaimed man. He repeatedly says, the Lord was with us. The Lord was with us. So, maybe. Dad? Okay. Okay. Yeah. I couldn't really get a sense. Is he talking about the physical momentary, or is he talking about, in the life to come? I didn't have just a real strong view on that either way. He wants to be remembered for what he's done. He wants to know that his efforts and his sacrifices, which are great, aren't in vain, but what he's looking for, I can't really say. We do know, and God promises, he says, I think it's in Hebrews, where he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Okay, and so I don't know in what way there's going to be some sort of recompense for God for the good that we do, for the way that we serve, for the sacrifices that we make. I don't know how that's going to be meted out, but this is just kind of a common thing throughout Scripture where people ask God to remember me for the good that I've done. Dick?
Yeah, possibly that it's, he's just asking for mercy.
You know, okay.
Remember me.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Even further on, old
yeah, he's... Yeah, he's gonna use that phrase several more times. You're right. So, all right, let's go ahead and get into chapter 6. This is really the last part of this section. And then chapter 6 really, chapter 7, verse 1 really goes with chapter 6, but we'll talk more about that when we get there. So, David, you got me for some names? All right. Would you read chapter 6, verses 1 through 9? So this is one of a couple of attempts, and they're really getting desperate at this point to try to hinder the work and to stop the work. So primarily, the enemies have been Sanballat and Tobiah. Now we're introduced to this other fellow, Geshem, the Arab, and apparently there were more because he says, and the rest of our enemies. So, man, you could just imagine how it would feel being the Jews. You're just surrounded by people that hate you, that want to see you fail, and that are doing everything in their power, willing to exercise violence to stop you from succeeding on what you're doing. So you can understand how intimidated the Jews must have been. And so their methods are they're trying to kind of draw Nehemiah out. If they can get him to this place, the plains of Ono, and this is outside of, I think, the Judean territory. So if they can get him outside of there, well, they're going to take care of him. If they can squash Nehemiah, they realize he's the one that's really driving this project. If they can get rid of him, then what will happen? The project will fall apart. So they send this letter saying, let's get together and talk about what's going on. They send it four times. And four times he says, I'm too busy. Leave me alone. I'm too busy. Finally, Sanballat sends a messenger with an open letter. And the open letter essentially says, we hear that you're wanting to announce yourself as king in Judea. And that you're bringing prophets and building an army and doing all of these things, and you're going to announce yourself as king in Judea. Now, when the Persian king hears about that, you're going to be in trouble. So we need to meet and figure out and talk about this so we can find some easy way to deal with this so there's no problem with the Persians. And Nehemiah knows that's not true. So he's thinking, if he sends this open letter, then the people are going to be scared. Everybody's going to hear it. And they'll be intimidated, and they'll stop the work. And Nehemiah just speaks very bluntly. He said, "You're making these things up in your own mind." So he refuses once again to go and to meet with them. And they think if they can meet with them and draw Nehemiah away, and then take him out some way, that the work will fail. And sure enough, Nehemiah sees what's going on, and he refuses to go. So the potential assassination failed because he saw through that very clearly. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 14. All right.
I don't think we understand the gravity of what happened here. They're not just going to kill him and shut the wall back. he is there under the authority of the king. And for them to be desperate enough to risk provoking the king by killing one of his emissaries, a man of authority from the king, then they're putting, sticking their neck out pretty far. This is a very serious matter for them. This wasn't just a little plot that undercuts something they didn't like. They were putting themselves on the chopping block.
Yeah, and I don't really understand their tactics, because I had that same question whenever I was reading through chapter, I think it was 4, whenever they're plotting to attack, and you know, Nehemiah kind of gives the workers a sword, and so they've got their sword in one hand and a hammer in the other, they're building, and they're ready to go to war at any time. I never really understood that, and I guess kind of like you, I just saw it as that's how desperate they were, that they were willing to make an attack on a Persian emissary, thus making an attack on the king of Persia. That's how desperate they were to stop what's going on. That's how badly they hated the Jews and how greatly they wanted to see the work stopped. So they were willing to risk their own necks and their own peace and safety to stop this. Now, probably if they could have succeeded, then they would have somehow smoothed it over. I don't know how, through lies or false information. You know, they would have made up some story to probably have smoothed things over. But if the king would have found out what happened, then it would have been a very bad situation for them. But yeah, that shows just how desperate they were to stop this. No, I don't think that exists. That's true. So they're willing to take quite the risk, aren't they, to stop this work? So that's just an expression of how bad they hated the Jews, I think. All right, verses 10 through 14. Hey, Johnny, do you mind reading for us Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 14?
And I perceived that surely God did not send him, but he uttered his prophecy against him because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become trapped and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report according to the things that approach. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these words of prayer, and also Noadiah,
all right, so what's the tactic this time? What are they trying to get him to do?
Sin.
Okay. Yeah, both of those things. All right, why would it be a sin? Where's this?
Only the priest would go to the temple.
Yeah.
Remember,
yeah.
Desire, alert,
yeah. So, and that when he says go in the temple, that's what he's talking about, isn't he? He's talking about going into the holy place. Yeah, yeah. So, or maybe even the Holy of Holies. Well, let's see. The Ark of the Covenant wouldn't have been there, so there wouldn't have been anything in there, I don't guess, would there? Oh, I don't think the Ark of the Covenant. It was lost, I suppose, with the Babylonian captivity. But being outside of the priestly tribe of Levi, did we find out Nehemiah's tribe, what family he came from? I don't know that we're ever told. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So I don't know. We're not told what tribe he belonged to. Obviously, he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, or he could have gone in there. But that's what they were trying to do, is they were trying to lure him into hiding. And so a priest comes to him, of all people, and says, they're trying to kill you. Let's go hide in the temple. You'll be safe in the temple. They won't dare enter there. And so sounds like a good idea. I really like Nehemiah's response in verse 11. Should a man such as I run away? You know, if you think about that, it says a lot about him. He's not some sort of coward that would abandon the work of God and seek to save his own life and then leave the work of God to someone else. So, what gave them away was that Shemaiah was encouraging him to take sanctuary in the temple or the holy place. So for him to go in there, as Robert pointed out, that was unlawful. Only the priests were allowed to go in there. Certain times, whenever sacrifices were being offered, for anybody else that did, it was a grave sin. So this is how he's identified as a false prophet. What do false prophets do? You know, the false words, they speak against the truth, right? So the truth is, if you were not a priest, you couldn't go into the temple. And so when he said, come into the temple to hide, well, he revealed himself as being a false prophet. And that's what Nehemiah says. He says, I perceived what was going on. So a true prophet will not speak against God's word. And the world is filled today with people that speak against God's word. And so we are to test all things that we hear. And if you just think about what would have happened if Nehemiah would have been afraid, so afraid that he would have gone into hiding. Well, one, the work would have stopped. He would have been discredited. His leadership would have been discredited. And that probably would have been the end of it. He would be a coward. He would be a lawbreaker. And then morale would have plummeted. So he meets it the same way he does every trial. Remember me for good. Remember them for bad. Remember the lies they told. Remember how they tried to cause me to sin. Remember how they tried to hinder the work of God. Johnny? You're right. There's a great humility about him, as you point out. That's a good observation. And he never takes credit for the work. Rather, he gives the credit to God as the one who causes it to happen. So let's think about this question as we look at what's happening to Nehemiah. You look how the work that he was doing was they were trying to hinder that. And think about the work that we've got today as Christians. Let's talk for just a moment in our closing minutes about how the enemy tries to hinder the work that we're commanded to do as Christians, as individuals, as a church. What are some ways that Satan tries to stop the work or hinder it?
Belittle what we're doing. Not going to be affected the way we're trying.
Okay.
We're going to be told about the walk, the moment, the follow-up.
Yeah, all right. So to maybe cause us to think it's just not going to have any impact, not going to make a difference. And it's hard to work towards something that you believe is not going to be effective. It's hard to pour yourself into that. Good? Anybody else?
False prophet is even someone from within, a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Yeah.
Because he tries to put in human reason. Hey, it doesn't make sense to get in here and hide. So many times we're approached by people through human reasoning. Doesn't it make sense for us to do this or do that?
Yeah.
And Nehemiah says, no, wait a minute. That's not God's word.
That's a good observation. So approaching things from a humanistic perspective, what might seem successful or advantageous, just simply from the realm of the flesh, this would be a good move. But we don't. But if it's outside the authority of God's word, then you know it can hinder the work because if it's built in the power of the flesh, then God's not holding it up and it's not going to stand. Good. Yep.
The extracurricular activities that we have take a lot of our time away from
what our focus should be. You're right. And who's responsible for those? We are, right? We sign up for it. We determine what's important, what's not. We prioritize, and you're right. It's hard. There's so much out there that if Satan can just distract us from the work, pursuing our, and it's not even doing bad things, is it? Just distracted doing other things, then you know, that keeps us from doing the work of the Lord. Good. Robert?
That emphasizes what the knowledge of God's word can do for us. How else are you going to identify a false teacher, a false man of God like this, unless you know the root?
That's how he was able to see through the plot, right? So we're able to see through the distractions and the temptations and the means by which the enemy would hinder us by knowing God's word and countering it with that. Laziness was another way. Fear, discouragement, all of those are ways, and several good comments from you as well. Let's go ahead and finish up. I'll just read real quickly verses 15 through 19. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, and his son Jehoahan had taken daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. So, I mentioned earlier, remember some of those nobles that wouldn't put their hand to the work when the wall was being rebuilt? Well, it may have very well been these individuals here who were connected politically with Tobiah. So remember, Tobiah is one of the governors of one of the foreign territories. And Tobiah is not done. We're going to see both him and Sanballat involved later on, taking advantage of the fact that Nehemiah is going to have to go. So apparently, Tobiah held a lot of political sway with even some of the Jews, so much so that they were almost acting as double agents, speaking well about Tobiah, or speaking well about Nehemiah and Sanballat's presence, but at the same time telling him everything that was going on. So they allowed him to hinder the work of the Lord. And, I mean, there were many of them that were involved in that. And I saw what was interesting, too. He had the priests and the prophets in his pocket. Right, you go back and you look at those last few verses, ending with verse 14, this prophetess, Noadiah, and other prophets as well. He had deep roots in the people of Judah and caused great trouble to the work. So Tobiah is one of the primary enemies. And we see, yet despite everything that he tries to do, he's not able to discredit Nehemiah, and he's not able to stop the work. And after the wall was finished, word spread, and the people were afraid because they knew that this was done not by the power of man, but by the power of God. And so they knew that they knew that they had set themselves against that God and hindering or attempting to hinder the work. So we'll pick up with chapter 7 next week. Chapter 7 through 10 is the next section. And there's some interesting things there we'll see. So I look forward to going on and continuing in our study of this book.